So we have been in celebration preaching through the Gospel of John, and thankfully I was able to use a sermon that I had previously prepared, but not been able to use. As you read John's Gospel, it is a biography of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's not a biography in the way in which we think of biography. John's Gospel was written with a purpose. And the purpose, as John tells us in John chapter 20, in verse 30, is that, but these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. In the Gospel of John is really, you can divide it in different ways, but one of the easiest ways to remember the Gospel of John is that the first 11 chapters cover Jesus' signs. So the first sign was turning the water into wine, and the last sign before chapter 12 was notifying Lazarus, for all of you that know the acronym, or raising Lazarus from the dead. In chapters 12 through 21, and we read in chapter 17, covers the final week of the life of Jesus. When you consider just how many chapters that are written, you can see how important this final week is. And Jesus knows exactly what is coming in this final week. Jesus knows that He is going to be handed over. Jesus knows that He is going to endure the torture of flogging. The Romans would take whips. Sometimes they were braided. Other times they would put shards of bone or metal balls in them, tie you to a post, and people would stand on each side of you and beat you. He knew that He would be mocked. He knew that He would be beaten with a staff, hit, blindfolded. He knew that He was going to be headed to the cross. In this, and knowing this, is bad enough. But as horrific as the flogging, the mockings, the beatings, the crucifixion are, what we need to remember is that there were other people that endured this as well. And so one of the mistakes that we can make is to think that Jesus was simply facing death and judgment at the hands of the Jews and the Romans. This would be incorrect. Jesus is facing something that none of us can come close to comprehending. Jesus knows that He is facing the wrath of God. It's not simply the wrath of one person's sin. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And in 1 John 2, John says of Jesus that He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus knows that this wrath is going to be poured out upon Him. When you think about it, it's quite a fearful thing to think of the punishment of one individual taking God's wrath upon themselves for their sin. But what about the sin and the sins of everyone who will believe in His name throughout all of history? Well, why mention all of this? Because this is in the context of this high priestly prayer. This is what is on Jesus' mind. And we think to ourselves, if all of this, and it's absolute agony to Jesus, as we will see, what does Jesus do? What is He thinking? How does He pray? How does He approach the Father? You see, we can think something else that would be absolutely incorrect as well. you can think, well, this is Jesus, right? He's fully God. He's fully man. This is easy for him. He knows what he is going to accomplish by his death. He knows what he's going to accomplish by taking this wrath upon himself. It's going to be easy. But we know from the Gospels that this isn't true. Luke tells us, by the way, as Jesus is praying in Gethsemane, he's about a stone's throw away from the disciples. But Luke records, when Jesus is praying and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down on the ground. This agony is, again, something that we cannot comprehend. But Jesus understands, in the clearest sense as well, that according to God's word, which he will stand upon to the very end, that he must endure this. And so again, with this amount of stress, what was Jesus thinking about? What was Jesus praying about? If you go from this great amount of stress that's, we can't comprehend it, what about to a lesser degree? What do you do when you're in stress or in agony? When you're emotionally broken? When you're struggling spiritually, physically, from work, from family, from school, from tragedy, whatever it may be, what do you do? Well, we see from our text that Jesus goes to the Father in prayer. And what has Jesus asked the Father for? What is on his mind? Is darkness is approaching. What does Jesus want? Well, we see earlier in this high priestly prayer that Jesus prays to the Father that the Son would be glorified with the glory that he had before the world began. But then Jesus goes on to pray for his possession. And you see in this prayer, really, Jesus' doctrine of the church. How will Jesus' ministry, how has what Jesus has done, how will it continue? So he prays to the Father to take his possession out of the world. Do not let the world overcome his possession. He prays that the possession, his possession would have joy in him. We see here in our text three things that I'd like to cover. Is that Jesus prays that God would sanctify his possession. He prays that he would solidify his possession. So there it's a communion of saints, fellowship. And then lastly, that he would send his possession. So proclamation of the word. So firstly then, sanctify my possession. Right? In Jesus' darkest hour, as he is facing something that none of us could ever endure, what is he thinking about? He is thinking about his church, his people, you, that you would be sanctified in the truth. And his word is truth. So Jesus says to sanctify them. Jesus' desire is that his possession would grow, that they would grow in grace. That's what sanctification means, that you are set apart. You are taken out of this world. Your manner of life is different than that of the world. We're set apart in thought life. It is to be and to live in holiness before him. As our catechism says about sanctification, sanctification is the work of God's grace, whereby you are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and you are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. So Jesus calls God calls upon God to sanctify you. And he's in the truth. See, God is truth. Jesus is truth. He is the way, the truth, the life. The Spirit is as well truth, as John tells us, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. But Jesus as well tells us what that truth is. And you hear it so often, it doesn't amaze us maybe as much anymore. But when God is called truth, when Jesus is called truth, when you have the Spirit of truth, Jesus says to sanctify them in truth, and that the Word is truth. You know, when we let that sink in, we can have as much confidence in the Word as in God. Or we can think of it, if when the Scriptures are being read, it is God speaking to you. His Word is truth. What has been happening in the Gospel of John is that people have been looking for truth in all the wrong places. They're looking through leaders. What do the leaders say concerning Jesus? They've been looking through their traditions. Jesus doesn't really wash like we've been taught to wash. They've been looking through their own personal excuses as to why they can't follow, through temptations and their own ideas. They've been looking for truth in all the wrong places and for all the wrong reasons. What is it that leads people away from truth? I kind of summarize in John's Gospel, which I just have, but it's going to be self-preservation. This is one of the things that the leaders were most afraid of when it came to Jesus. They believed that if Jesus, his ministry grows, that Rome is going to come back in and take over. And they're going to lose their say and their power. You see, when testing comes, what do? It's a simple thing in one sense to say, I believe in God's Word. But what happens when you may lose your own self-preservation, where you may lose power and authority? In the last one, and the one that is so appealing, is money, possessions. It's another thing that they were afraid of. What do you do when you are tested? And we see throughout church history, what do God's people do? When confrontation comes, when Christians have to give everything they have, their possessions even spoken of in the book of Hebrews, all of their money taken away, their lives taken away. We can think, we discussed this morning, Justin Martyr. You can think through Athanasius, Calvin, Luther, missionaries throughout history. Who are the heroes of the faith? It's not the innovators. The people who stand on the foundation of what God has said. They believe what Jesus says here in John chapter 17, that they are going to be sanctified in truth, and that his Word is truth. But again, truth has fallen on hard times. It has throughout history. I mean, if there's a story of history or the philosophy of history, it's how people love to go from rationalism, man is the end of all things, man's mind, to complete irrationalism. You can even see it in our own day and age, right? You have scientism, which existed, and now you have absolute and complete skepticism and also subjectivism. It's one of the most popular things you hear, right? You know, well, that's just true for you, but it's not true for me. or even in our most popular publications today and on the television, something that is absolutely bonkers and bizarre, but men can have babies. Truth has fallen on hard times. Men can be women. Women can be men. Men can marry men. Irrationalism, subjectivism. This is what happens when you walk away from God's word. The sand slips and the building collapses. As an aside, when we say that God is truth and God speaks truth, this is an aside, it's true of the God who made the world, and it's true of the world in which we live in. The world is knowable and understandable because God is truth. It's something that we take so much for granted, but as you look at the history of science and scientists, it's because of this principle. This principle, by the way, that is not universally accepted, and it's not accepted in our own day and age, but it's the universality of truth, that the universe in which we live is knowable. And you can think of some people in the history of science, and I do realize that some of these people have major problems, so you can send your letters to Nathan. But if you think of a man like Isaac Newton, he has a lot of problems, I know, but it's said of him, he spent more time reading the Bible than he did science. And it was this principle, which I'm driving, it's the principle, not the whole theology, it's this principle of truth and the universality of it that leads to understanding, at least better in a formula, gravity, or geometry, or calculus, among other accomplishments. The same is true of Robert Boyle, who developed the foundations of modern chemistry, or Michael Faraday, electromagnetic induction, and many others. If you think even of universities and colleges, which were started in the 16th century, it's based upon this principle, from the many, one, that truth is universal. And in all the disciplines in which you may study, there is unity. That was the aside. But Jesus is here telling you that the gospel, the Christian faith, is based upon truth and being sanctified by truth. It's important to understand how essential that truth is for us. Right, in Jesus' darkest hour, when he's thinking, how are you going to be equipped in the world? How are you going to be equipped with all the disinformation and people that want to control you and your mind and the way in which you think and live? Jesus is saying to you, be sanctified in truth. His word is truth. And the interesting thing is, throughout the entire Gospels, Jesus' life, this is exactly what he practiced as well. When Jesus lived, what did he base his life upon? God's word. He didn't believe that there was a different standard, showing that the word itself is a reflection of his very nature. It's also, as you'll see in the final week of Jesus, what was on his mind. What was on his mind even after being flogged, which would tear your tissue apart? You'd bleed all over the place. You'd lose huge volumes of blood. What was on Jesus' mind? Scripture. When you think of Jesus' words from even the cross, as he's hanging there, right, slowly suffocating, what's on Jesus' mind? First, which is interesting and quite a beautiful thing, is his mother. But it's God's word. It's providing for his mother. It's also in fulfilling all of Scripture. I mean, truth is so important. It's so essential. And John sees it. Jesus sees it. In John's gospel alone, truth is mentioned 41 times. You can just think of the verse in John chapter 8, 32. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. This truth sets you free. What's presupposed? You're in bondage outside of Christ. But it's this word, that can set you free from the bondage of your sin, from the wrath of God, and give you life everlasting. And you also see how important truth is from a negative perspective. How does Jesus deal with lies? And what does he think of people that speak in lies? Well, in John chapter 8, 44, he says, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." So what is someone who is a liar? Where do lies proceed from? The evil one. In God, there are no lies. There is truth. You can depend completely upon him. It is rooted in his very character, in his nature. And so when we are living in truth, we're living in the way in which we are meant to live. We're living according to the character of God. Now you can hear this and think to yourself, especially from a Presbyterian, that truth is merely propositional. Well, truth is propositional, but you can't divide that from the ethical dimension. Truth in the scriptures is not merely propositional. So it's not merely to say there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and these three are one God, the same in substance, and equal in power and glory. It's true. It's a proposition. But truth in the scriptures is as well living it out. There's an ethical dimension to truth. This is what John gets at in 1 John 3:18. "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth." Right? When you're living and walking in the truth, it's not merely knowing the right things. That truth that is in your mind or your heart has legs. It moves. So there is this ethical dimension to it. We see this as well in God's law. When you think of the ninth commandment in bearing false witness, you see, for the Christian, it is a moral failing. It is sinful to be a liar. Now you'd think that that's one of the most obvious things that someone could say. But it's not true, given modern worldviews. Right? If you take evolutionary naturalism, it's not essential to it whatsoever. Why? Because what if lying advances your species? It's very possible. It's very possible that in promoting yourself or something that's advantageous to the species, lying may be essential to it. It's also not true in a lot of other religions. In Islam, it's not true. In the Reformation, Roman Catholics were allowed to lie to people who were reformers. It's not definitely true of our politicians either. But Jesus says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is true. So Jesus' prayer is setting apart, sanctified by the word and walking in truth. Secondly, Jesus is praying to solidify them. And oftentimes we call this the communion of saints, but I decided to use S's for whatever reason, outside of my character. But Jesus, while he is praying, again, while he is thinking, how is this community going to be formed in him? How are they going to live? Because that's what Jesus has founded. It's a community in him. How will they proceed? This is kind of long, but Jesus goes back and forth, so it becomes somewhat difficult. But this is what the text says from verse 21 to 24. "That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. In many senses, when you hear that being read, it's maybe simple, extraordinarily complex. What is Jesus talking about? What can he possibly mean? Right? Jesus is one in essence with the Father. So we're not heretics. We are not one in essence with the Father. We are not one in essence with the Son. And so you may read this and think to yourself, some people would just gloss over it. But what is Jesus getting at? What is Jesus saying about this union, this oneness that we are to have with God and with one another? What is this unity? Well, first, in a negative sense, when we are thinking of community, or we are thinking what has Jesus or what is, has Jesus founded, it is not a hermit Christian. Jesus here is speaking of a visible union. So it means being members of a community, members of a church. Also, when we think about this from a negative perspective, when you think about relationships within the church, you may think of churches that you went to when you were younger or churches that you visit. It's not simply something that's formal. And you all know what I mean. You go into church, people shake hands and they leave. This unity that Jesus is speaking of is far deeper than that. This unity is rooted in the unity of God, and it is lived out in relationship one to another. So that was a negative aspect. Secondly, it's also an objective reality. You can see this in Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So it's objectively true. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are united to him. But that's not really the problem that we have, is it? I mean, in one sense, it's simple to have that in your brain. The problem becomes it doesn't always feel like that. So thirdly, there is a striving, not merely to know of our union, which it is important to know it, but it is to be lived out. And I think this is Jesus' main point. Right? If you are a spiritual person and have the Holy Spirit, you are seeking to live this out. It is something that the church should always be striving for. And it's also, you can see by Jesus' words, that this unity, that this community or communion of saints that exists is something that is visible. It's not an invisible unity. How do we know this? Because Jesus repeats twice, verse 21 and 23. He says this unity, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. That's an amazing statement. Jesus, as he's praying before the Father, he is saying, may this be exhibited among my possession, my people. And by seeing this, the world will see that you sent me. Verse 23, he says it as well, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. The world sees the love of God upon the church when they are living in communion. We see that part of the purpose of the union, again, is that the world would see. And it's not like it's attributed to Francis of Assisi, although he probably didn't say it. preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. Right? We don't draw that dichotomy because we've already seen you're sanctified in the truth. His word is truth. And so that is to be preached. But in a similar sense, when Jesus says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. What is Jesus saying here? He is saying, when the world looks at you, they should see me. And they should see that I have been sent by God, and that you love them, and that you love me. And this is an incredibly powerful message to the world when it is lived out. Because Jesus is speaking the truth. If the church is living in this community, in this communion, the world will see. And it's something that the world needs to hear. You don't have that kind of community outside of Christ and outside of the church. I mean, you had the Surgeon General release a paper, and it's called Our Epidemic of Loneliness and Isolation. They said that this loneliness and isolation that exists within our society is the equivalent of smoking 15 cigarettes a day. Even among young people, 20 to 24, you have 70% less interaction occurring today than you have in previous generations. Social media didn't help. People need that community. And so, we have talked about you need to be in community with one another to have this communion that Jesus is talking about. Joining a church. That unity is an objective reality for those who are united to Christ. And that we need to strive and improve. But if you paid attention, again, what are they supposed to see? What is it that Jesus is talking about? I think that Jesus told us, he tells us here, and you can see it, but he tells us very more clearly earlier in the gospel in chapter 13 when he says this, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Right? What is the fundamental principle of this unity? And Jesus speaks about it in our chapter. It's that love that God had for him before the foundation of the world. Right? It's that love. That's exactly what they are supposed to see. But as I said before about walking, when you have love, love has feet as well. Love is not simply some abstract principle. It has feet. And so I'll give you some examples. And one thing I'll mention as well is I think that this church does a phenomenal job of showing this to the world, the love that we have for one another. When we interview people coming into membership, the number one thing, I think it's number one, I haven't counted, I'm pretty confident, the number one thing that people talk about is the unity. They describe it in different ways, but it's the kindness, it's the fellowship, it's for providing for those who are in need. The way in which we care for one another's needs, the way in which hospitality is provided, the way in which we show mercy, even to those who aren't members of this church. And when you put yourself out like this, and when you put yourself out and show the world the love that you have for one another, it is not easy. It's going to cost you financially. It's at times going to cost you emotionally. But this is living out exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ has called us to live out. Right? It's not simply that we like to hang out with one another. I do. But it's this genuine love that God has for you. You love one another. And we show our love for God in the way in which we show our love for one another. Lastly, Jesus says that this communion of saints, is not merely for the present day. It's for future glory as well. This communion will never end. And what Jesus says is so humbling and so beautiful. I summarize it. Jesus prays to the Father, I want my disciples to come and see my house. That's what he says. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. What a beautiful thing. Jesus, as he's facing this agony, what is he thinking about? He wants to be with all of his people. He desires, he longs for, looks forward to that day when all of those whom he will give his life for are with him in glory. What a beautiful and humbling and glorious statement. Lastly, then, in the outline, I've gone over sanctify them, solidify them, send them. It's fulfilling Jesus' mission to proclaim the truth. Jesus says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So when we think of the church, it's like the 4x100. Every generation is passing off the baton to the next generation. It's often said that the church can fail in one generation. If that baton is not handed off, how will people believe? How will they believe unless people are sent? The mission of the church, then, is not simply communion. It's to communicate. It's to communicate that word of truth that Jesus spoke of earlier to the next generation, making Jesus known. And this is what we see throughout the New Testament, right? And when we think about us here, this is in fulfillment to what Jesus is praying. Jesus wants his word to go to the ends of the earth. He wants that baton passed to the next generation. To your children, yes, read Deuteronomy chapter 4. Into generations and people unknown throughout the entire world. People need to hear. People need to be sent. So when you're thinking of Jesus, you're thinking, how is this work of Messiah, how is this mission going to continue? It's going to be by proclaiming that word, living in communion with one another, being sanctified by that word. Right? When it comes to the church, it's like Newton's first law of motion, right? A body at rest stays at rest. We all like one another, but we're also supposed to go out. So the command is Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. It can be Celebration, it can be Gainesville, it can be Melbourne, it can be Tennessee somewhere, it can be Kentucky. All through the world, all through the earth, all through your influences. And it's one of the beauties as we think of, and as Nathan is teaching through church history, this is what our forefathers did for us. Our forefathers laid down their lives, many of them, to pass that baton off to the next generation, that Jesus Christ would be known through the ends of the world. And we have deep and abiding gratification for what they have done. And it is humbling to see what they went through on our behalf, and we have not had to go through it. But that same spirit that was in them is in us. And we are to fulfill that mission as well. Sanctified, solidified, and sent. This morning we heard about Justin Martyr. And in Justin Martyr's letter to Antoninus Pius that Nathan mentioned, he's outlining the Christians. And this is his way of saying how the Christians were being sanctified, solidified, and sent in his generation. He says, "We formerly rejoiced in uncleanness of life, but now love only chastity. Before we used magic arts, but now dedicate ourselves to the true and unbegotten God. Before we loved money and possessions more than anything, but now we share what we have into everyone who is in need. Before we hated one another and killed one another and would not eat with those of another race, but now, since the manifestation of Christ, we have come to a common life and pray for our enemies and try to win over those who hate us without just cause. The world will see, and the world will see that God has sent Jesus and that he loves us." Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we are deeply humbled and as well greatly rejoice in you. You are our Lord and our God. And as you faced such pain and torture at the hands of men, you did it with an outlook that we would be with you in glory. And you rejoice in thinking about us being with you. So this morning, as we've heard from your prayer, being taken into that inner sanctum, as you prayed to the Father, you prayed that we would be sanctified in the truth. We pray we would love the truth and be sanctified in it, and that we would live it out. So we also heard about how we are solidified, the communion of saints and living with one another. We pray that we would love one another as you have loved us, and that we would love you and have that great fellowship with you and with one another. We pray as well, as we thought about being sent to the ends of the earth, we pray that we all within our lives would be evangelizing, living out the gospel, and inviting people to sit at your feet and hear your word. We pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.